Okay, let's just assume that to be the case. This is the middle zone. This is, I broke the tablets, I haven't yet done the second ones, I'm coming upstairs, right? What is Moshe coming upstairs to do?
Wait,
yes.
I don't think you can assume it's the second one because...
That's exactly right.
So why do you think...
We're going to get to that in a minute.
Do you think it's backwards?
It's not so much backwards as different experiences. There definitely is no order to Agadah historically and you know... Well, let's see. Let's put it to the test. We'll see. It might not be. Let's see. Yes. Well, hang on a second. We're going to get to that too. That actually is another question, which is, klum einotnim shalom b'irecha. You don't give shalom where you come from. Right? Now, we translate that as you don't say hello. But the word shalom is much more than hello. Okay? And the word shalom actually fits with you should be helping me. Because what does the word shalom mean? Shalom comes from the word shalem, whole. Completion. In fact, shalom is one of the names of God. And that's why halachically speaking, technically speaking, you never say shalom in a bathroom. This becomes very uncomfortable when you run programs with beginners, and sometimes, you'll be at a wedding or whatever, and you'll be washing your hands in the men's room, and someone comes over and says, hey, how's it going? Mashlomcha. And technically speaking, you don't say shalom in a bathroom, right? Because that's the name of God. In fact, many have the custom, and this is my custom, you don't speak in a bathroom. Bathroom is a place you get into such a physical thing that you don't have spiritual experiences in there, and so you don't speak. And, you learn this actually watching your rabbis in yeshiva. That's a whole other discussion. But basically, shalom is the name of God because wholeness, completion, totality, endlessness, perfection is only one thing in this world. And that's God. So isn't it interesting that we use the name of God to greet each other? Peace, by the way, what is peace? Peace is wholeness, is completion. In fact, there is no real peace if you don't put Hashem into the equation. In fact, one of the problems with peace, and the reason we don't have peace, is because very often we talk the talk, but we don't really get the message. Peace is not us having peace. Peace is everyone having peace. In fact, there is no peace until there is only peace. If you think about it. If there's one person in the world in pain, then we're not at peace. And how much we recognize that is the function of whether we really understand what Shleimut is about. So shalom here is not really hello. Shalom is, klum nafim, does the servant give wholeness, shalom, perfection, completion to the master? In other words, this is the question. What do I have to offer? What do you do when you come into contact with God? Now this, I want you to know, is one of the two essential questions of prayer. This is ridiculous. What am I trying to do here? I'm going to go down to the Kotel, and I'm going to try to connect to God. And, sometimes you'll get to the next stage of prayer, and people talk about, it's not that you're trying to get something, you're also trying to give something. What is that about? Now, before we get there, K'she'ala Moshe l'marom, when Moshe goes up to heaven, to the high place, to the upstairs, what is Moshe trying to accomplish? So, this goes back to your question. There are two possibilities here. When Moshe goes up the first time, the first 40 days, to Sinai, okay, he's actually trying to get something. Right? He's trying to get something. He's trying to receive the Torah. But when he goes up the second time, he's in a whole different mission. He's actually trying to give something. Right? He wants to give God a reason to forgive the Jewish people. He wants to demonstrate that we have what to offer. How do you give to God? How do you give to God? How do you have what to give? Sometimes we have this problem in certain experiences in our life. You find yourself in a situation where you just feel, what do you have to offer? I sometimes find that when people are starting out on a journey of study, and this doesn't have to be in Torah. Torah is the lens through which I look at the world, but imagine that you're a new physics student, right? And you've passed that threshold of humility. Sometimes when you're really beginning, you don't realize how little you know. So you actually do think you have what to offer. Then you get to a point where you suddenly recognize... Anybody here ever have the privilege of hearing Stephen Hawking? I once attended a lecture. You heard Stephen Hawking? So Stephen Hawking came to Princeton, and I happened to be in America, and it happened to be that I had two meetings get canceled, and I thought, wow, I got to go do this, okay? And I drove out there and I heard a lecture from him. It's not really quite hearing a lecture. He has a whole machine. He talks through, you know what I'm talking about? World famous physicist, brief history of time, right? And I had no expectation that I would understand anything he was talking about. But I just thought, to hear such a mind, there's actually a bracha, there's a blessing that you say when you come into contact, when you see a person of that caliber, a world-renowned mind. And I have to say, there was like an awe that descended upon the audience when he walked into the room. The only other experience I've ever had like that, you know, was when a Rosh Yeshiva walks into the room. You know, when Rav Moshe Feinstein, if Lubavitcher Rebbe would walk into the room. So in the secular world, this was the Lubavitcher Rebbe. Okay? And, you know, you get young students, right, who walk into the room. And I remember there was a fellow, they had like a period of question and answer, whatever. And some kid stands up and he says, well, you know, I'm first year here. Basically means given the time of year that he'd been in university all 2 months. Right? And he stands up and he starts asking questions. And I heard, right, which is something you would never hear, or I hope you would never hear in yeshiva, there was someone else laughing, right, like a row ahead of me, when they were listening to this fellow. There must have been like 1,000 people in the audience, and he was talking to Mike. This fellow, a row in front of me, started laughing, and he starts whispering to his friend, right? And I didn't catch the whole sentence just of what he was whispering, but he was whispering, what a dumb question, right? That was what he was whispering. And this fellow who was whispering, like, put aside the ethical challenge of that particular dialogue, right, Lashon Hara, whatever else, right, but this fellow looked like he was a graduate student or something, so he already knew enough to know that that was just a silly question, right? And when you get to that point, you can't imagine standing up to ask a question. I mean, I had the privilege of once meeting with Moshe Feinstein. Moshe Feinstein was probably the greatest rabbi of the last generation, certainly one of the greatest. And we actually had this thing, and to this day, I must have been 16 years old, right? And we went to this big rally, and they took us to Brooklyn in the yeshiva, and we met Rav Moshe Feinstein. And he actually came, and he sat with us. And at one point, the Rebbe says, do any of you have any questions? Right? None of us had any questions. Not because we didn't have questions, because how do you ask Rav Moshe Feinstein a question? You know, like, I don't understand why Avram said, like, so Rav Moshe Feinstein! You know, you can't, you're in awe. So, if you could be in the presence of God, what do you do? How do you ask? How do you give? What do you have to offer? How insignificant am I? And what do I have to offer? Now, what's interesting is, what does this have to do with prayer? Because Moshe goes up, Kshe'ala Moshe Lamarom, for 40 days, and he wants to come down with a different outcome. And basically what he's doing is praying. So, how is that prayer? Is that our recipe for prayer? Because that's what we think. Walk into synagogue, and you've got a specific goal, and that's okay, right? We're focused. And this is what I need to accomplish, right? I don't know, I haven't met the right person in my life. I want to get married. So I'm going to go to the kotel every day for 40 days, and I'm going to pray a prayer, and I'm determined and focused to get married. I got my focused prayer, right? But if God wants me to get married, I'm going to get married. If God doesn't want me to get married, I'm not going to get married. And who am I to ask God to get married? Maybe I shouldn't get married. What do I know? How do you ask God for anything? God already knows what you want. And why does this language, the recipe for getting it, that's ridiculous. Shouldn't it come from the heart? And what does this have to do with tying letters and tagging? So listen to this idea. Because I think maybe sometimes we make a mistake about tefillah, right? There's a magnificent piece from Rav Kook, which is worth sharing. In order to understand this piece from Rav Kook and to understand this Gemara, we need to have a little 5-minute discussion on the nature of tefillah. Okay? First of all, what does the word tefillah mean? Prayer is not really tefillah. The word pray is not a Jewish word. It's actually a Christian word. And if you look it up in a dictionary, it actually means to beg. Judaism is not about begging. It's not the Jewish experience of prayer. Not that there aren't moments in your life when you want to beg, but that's not the definition of prayer. I don't wake up in the morning and beg. Okay? What is tefillah? Lehit palel, right? So first of all, it's interesting to note that the word tefillah, the form, is the reflexive form. What do I mean? There are 7 binyanim, there are 7 conjugations in the Hebrew language, right? For example, let's say that we're talking about, I don't know, you walk into a room and you sit down in a chair. So I can say, yashavti, I sat down. That's the pa'al form. I can also say, shev, sit down. That's the tzivui, the imperative form, it's a command. I can also say, hit yashavti, I sat myself down. That's the reflexive. It's not that I sat down, it's that I satted myself down, I did something to myself. I can say lavashti, I put a shirt on. I can say hit lavashti, I dressed myself. Okay? So the hit, right, that form, that's a reflexive form. We don't say palalti. We say hit palalti. Which means not I paleled, but I paleled to myself. I'm doing something to myself. Tefillah is a process of doing something to myself. So what is this process? So the word palel means a number of things. It means, it speaks of judgment. Soloveitchik talks about the fact that on a certain level I'm judging myself. I'm taking a measure of where I am. We look at judgment as a very heavy deal. But judgment is really not a heavy deal. Because when you really stop to think about it, like for example, Rosh Hashanah, which is called the Day of Judgment, right? Judgment is all about love. When you really stop to think about it. You know? If somebody's judging me and measuring who I am, it means they care enough to do that. I actually want Hashem to judge me. Because I want Hashem to care. I want Hashem in my life. I want to know from Hashem where I'm at. It's the greatest gift that we give to each other in our relationships. You know? The antithesis of hatred is not love, and the antithesis of love is not hatred. Right? The true antithesis of love is apathy. Right? Pardon? Is apathy. Is when I don't care. Hatred is actually a form of love. You can only hate something because you're so involved in it and you so care about it and it bothers you so much. If you didn't love something, you couldn't hate it. You would be apathetic about it. So judgment is about caring enough. And by the way, you see this with children. You know, parents who never judge their children, who never take stock of their children and measure their children and give their children, you know, feedback on where they're at and discipline them, all those things are signs of love. So that's one form of tefillah. You know, lehit palel is to judge myself. You can't judge yourself if you don't care about yourself. You can't grow in life until you take a measure and a stock of where you're at. Taking a measure of where you're at means I care enough about myself that I want to change who I am. I want to grow. I want to become a better person. That's a measure of self-worth. Then there's another word which relates to tefillah, which is lipol, nafal, to fall. Right? Now, to fall, nafalti, I fell. To fall down, right? To fall, right? To fall down, right? All right. Falling, right? So what is really to fall, right? You know, you watch a child and the child's trying to walk. Right? The child takes the first step and he falls down. So some people look at that and they think he failed, but that's not true. He didn't fail. He just had the first falling down of the number of falling downs that he's going to have until he walks. So his falling down was as much a part of his steps as his first step. Because you have to fall down in order to, right? In fact, when Rachel names her son Naphtali, her surrogate son, she says, Naphtulei Elokim Niftalti. I have struggled the struggles of God. To fall is to struggle. And that's also part of tefillah. Tefillah is to struggle. To struggle with the world around me. Right? For example, when Abraham is told by God that the city of Sodom is going to be destroyed. Right? So God comes to Avram and he says, you know, I'm going to destroy the city of Sodom. Some of you know the story. Avram has a real hard time with this. What if there are 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom? So God basically says, and anybody wants to see this inside can come over to me afterwards, well, okay, you know what, if there are 50 righteous people in Sodom, I won't destroy the city. So Avram's excited now because he's got God on a roll. So he says, well, what about if there are 40 righteous people? So God says, okay, if there are 40 righteous people, I won't destroy Sodom. And you're kind of reading this and you're thinking like, you know, the third grader must have gotten up there when they were writing the Torah and stuck this. It's a ridiculous conversation. And they go back and forth. What if there are 30? Okay. What if there are 20? Okay. You know, you can almost hear Avraham Avinu saying, hello, 7, right? It's ridiculous. And then he gets to 10 and he stops. And you kind of wonder, what's this back and forth? God knows that there aren't even 10 righteous people in Sodom. That whole discussion makes no sense. Clearly that discussion is not for God. Clearly that discussion is for Avram. Avram is given this opportunity. He's given a world in which the city of Sodom, full of wicked people, is going to be destroyed. And basically what Hashem is telling Avram, okay, this is the world I'm giving, what are you going to do with it? So Avram struggles with that. It bothers him. That's what makes him an Avram. By the way, Noach, who is given basically the same scenario, here's a world I'm going to destroy, does not struggle with it. And that may well be the reason that Avram is the first Jew and Noach is not. Because if you don't struggle with the world. So tefillah is to struggle with the world around me. Sim shalom, give me peace. That means that I'm struggling with the fact that there isn't peace in the world. Hang on one second. But now we get to the third understanding of tefillah, and this is the particular one that we're going to delve into. I mentioned the other two, to take measure of where I'm at, judgment, palel, to struggle with the world around me, because we're going to get to those during the week. But this is the one I want to talk about now for a couple minutes. There is a magnificent Rashi, which Rav Kook alludes to in his Olat HaRiyah. Olat HaRiyah is his commentary on the Siddur. And very interesting, when Yaakov is on his deathbed, Jacob, okay, and his beloved son Yosef is brought before him. And remember that Yosef was sold into slavery, And Yaakov never thought he would see him again. So Yaakov says to him, Ra'ofanecha lo pilalti. I never paleled that I would see your face. And Rashi, super commentary in the Bible, fascinating line, says, what does it mean to palel? Right? Lo mil'ani libi lachshav. I never filled my mind with the possibility of seeing you. In other words, Yaakov says, I never imagined that I would see you again. Because I thought you were dead. For 22 years, Yaakov thought Yosef was dead. Then the brothers go down to Egypt, they find Yosef, they bring Yaakov down. So, palel is to dream, is to imagine. Tfilah is about dreams. It's about imagining. Now, understand what we mean here, okay? Dreams are all about what I want in this world. To wish for something, to want for something. And wanting for something is a very powerful piece of the world. You know? The rabbis teach us that, Ein davar ha'omed bifnei ratzon. Nothing stands in the way of desire. You know? People thought, you know, there's a line that we throw out there sometimes. Oh, it's nothing. It's just a thought. That's a terrible line. It's just a thought. What do you mean it's just a thought? Thought is everything. Nothing comes into the world unless somebody wants it. Right? Nothing comes into your life unless you want it. Desire is the vehicle for accomplishment in this world. In fact, conversely, if we don't want something, it doesn't happen. It's only if we want something that things happen. And you can look around you in the world. The things that haven't happened yet haven't happened because we don't want them enough. You want to know why the Beit HaMikdash, or the temple, isn't built yet? It's because we don't want it enough. And I'm not judging that for the moment, but that is the reality. If you look around this room, all of us, myself included, I don't really think that we want it enough. I'm not sure that we really know what it is, understand why we should want it, why we could want it, what it represents. Conversely, in 1948, the Jewish people wanted a homeland so desperately that there was nothing the world could do to stand in the way of the force of desire that created the state of Israel. And there are moments in your life when you have a ratzon that is so strong, you have a desire for something that is so strong that nothing can stop it. To want something. Willpower. Talk to any doctor and he'll tell you that willpower is as much a part of healing and medicine as any medicine that you can find. If a person in a hospital bed has the will to live, they can defy science. And if a person loses the will to live, it almost sometimes doesn't matter what you do for them. They just wither away. And this will, this ratzon, this desire, this is like every other part of our life. It has to be worked on. Has to be exercised. Right? If you have a muscle and you don't exercise it, it atrophies. So if we don't exercise our ratzon, our will, if we don't activate our dreams and think about them and struggle with them, then they atrophy too. Now this is very interesting. Because in the world of tefillah, which is the word I'm going to use from now instead of prayer, in the world of tefillah, right? So tefillah is all about ratzon, it's all about desire. Now what do I mean by that? I'll give you one example. There's a halacha that when you say the Shema Esrei, when you say the 18, whatever, 19 blessings, right, this, what we call the Amidah, the standing prayer, so you're supposed to say it loud enough so that you can hear it. Right? You're not supposed to say it like this. You're supposed to say it like this. Now you're not supposed to say it so loud so the person next to you hears it, because then you interfere with his prayer, and that's a delicate balance. But you ask us to try to be hearing yourself speaking. Why? Why do I have to say it out loud? What, God needs to hear my prayers? Of course that's ridiculous. And we walk out of synagogue, and we sometimes ask ourselves, did God hear my prayers? You realize, of course, what a ridiculous line that is. Did God hear your prayer? Did God hear what I want? God knows what I want before I know what I want. God knows what I'm going to want next year and next lifetime. That's not the issue. The issue is, do I know what I want? Do I know what I want? Do I want what I want? 2,000 years ago, 2,500 years ago, when the Jewish people came back to the land of Israel, they had spent 70 years in Babylon and they had forgotten what they could want. What do I want in this world? What do my children want in this world? Sometimes we get a shock, you know, we find out what our children want and we're not so happy with what they want. Or what our spouses want, or what our date wants, or what we want. You know, I remember when Mayan, our eldest, was 5 years old, right? So this is the first and last time we ever made this mistake. We actually asked her a couple months before her birthday, so what would you like for your birthday? Ooh, big mistake. Young parent mistake. Big mistake, right? Never ask your children what they want. Buy it for them and make sure they're happy with it, right? So my daughter, who was quite a developed 5-year-old, as some of you may know, She had a great response. She said, I want to get a Barbie car. Now, I had no idea what a Barbie car is. I thought a Barbie car was like a little Barbie car. Why do you need a Barbie car? How do you know what Barbie is, right? 5 years old in Israel, right? They had made this car. It was a little electric car with the whole geschäft, with a gas pedal and a brake pedal and little vinkers, you know, little, what are they called in English? Like signal lights, no, right, left, signal, brake lights, the whole geschäft. And we had been somewhere for Shabbat, and she had seen a kid whose parents had bought her this Barbie car. She wanted a Barbie car, and she offered us a whole explanation. Listen, if I had a Barbie car, I could drive myself to nursery, and I could pick up groceries for Ima, and I can pick up Yonatan at the end of the day, and you won't have to work. It's brilliant. Not, right? And I remember thinking about, you know, I don't want this to be what my daughter wants, a Barbie car, right? Not that that's not normal for a five-year-old. What do I really want in this world? Do I really want peace? And what if we've forgotten what we could want? So there's a recipe, and this recipe is tefillah. And the apex of tefillah is this amidah, this 18, there's a list of 18, 19 things in this world that you could want. And you have this opportunity. I have this opportunity 3 times a day to consider, well, is this what I really want? Do I really want peace? Do I really want that, which I know you were talking about with Rabbi Aaron yesterday. Do I really want a relationship with God? Do I really want Jerusalem in my life, whatever that means? Do I really want, you know, that everyone in the world should have sustenance? Barechet ha'aretz hazot. Do I really value the miracles that occur daily in my life? And it's almost too much to think about in one given day. And by the way, if I'm considering what I want in this world, then what that forces me also to consider is why I want it. And this is a very interesting thing. People don't think about this that often. Okay, so let's say we want peace. Why do we want peace? I mean, it's interesting, you know, you see this, for example, in the world of freedom. The world celebrates freedom in different ways. I remember in 1976. 1976 was the bicentennial of America. Okay, 200 years. And we lived in Manhattan. I was growing up, I was in high school, on 72nd Street, overlooking the Hudson River, Riverside Park. And they had this thing called Operation Sail, maybe some of you remember it, a flotilla, you know, aircraft carriers, battleships, unbelievable amounts of boats, 21 gun salutes coming up the Hudson River. And you could see it from our apartment, you know, where we lived when I was a kid, and you know, hundreds of thousands of people coming into the park. There's a whole celebration, fireworks at night. So the first night of July 4th in 1976, they had this big thing down by Battery Park and the Statue of Liberty, and the next night they had a free concert in Central Park. I don't remember who it was. I think it was Elton John. I don't remember. Free concert in Central Park. And the day of July 4th, they announced on the radio that the first 100,000 people that came to this concert were going to get a free bottle of beer. They were giving out free beer. Okay? So my brother and I went to go see the show, and, you know, just to be there, you know, in the middle of the night, midnight, you know, 11:30 at night. We took our bikes. We're riding into the park. Hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people, New Yorkers, right? You got to imagine. I mean, it's New York, 11:30 at night, and they're giving 100,000 New Yorkers free beer. We get to Central Park, right? And two guys streaking. You remember streaking? Okay, this is like, you know, all you need is a pair of shoes kind of streaking, right? Just run across our path in Central Park going, rah! Right? That's freedom, you know? My image of freedom is, right, you know, I don't know, a Chevy with the top down, you know, the music blasting, you know, oh, baby, I'm free, right? You know, 100 miles an hour. What do we do for freedom? We have a very different notion of freedom, the Jewish people. We celebrate our freedom on the night of Pesach, right? What do we do the night of Pesach? We have something called the Seder. And the word Seder means order. We have the most structured night of the year. We are now, celebrate freedom. You will have 4 cups of wine, not 5, not 3. 4.4 fluid ounces in each cup. Make sure you drink most of it. Then you will eat the matzah, right? That's how we celebrate freedom. It's so ordered. And you have to lean, and you got to say the Haggadah. You know, I always feel bad. There's always someone in our Seder who's never been to the Seder before or doesn't really know. And they're all excited because there's all this food on the table and you can smell the stuff coming out of the kitchen. And then we start talking, right? And we're talking and talking and talking. And I'm always thinking like they're thinking like, what's with the rabbi? You know, let's eat dinner, right? And the reason for this is because freedom in Judaism, right, begs the question, freedom for what? If you get free, then that means that you're given freedom for a purpose. What's the purpose of it? Why do I want peace? So Judaism believes, you know, this is an example, but you can play with this question. You know, we're put in this world for a reason. There are only two possibilities. We're either all created or we're all random. There is no other possibility that I can think of. So if we're random, you know, that's fine. If people want to live a random lifetime, you know, good luck to you. But if you're created, then that means you have a purpose. And that is the most difficult question in life. So what's my purpose? And it's a very dangerous question, because if you think you've figured it out, that can lead to tremendous arrogance. But at least to struggle with the question, so why am I here? What do I have to give to the world? And on one level, who am I that I have something to give to the world? On the other level, if I'm created by Hashem, and if Hashem actually loves me, this is a concept people have a difficult time with. You know, Judaism, God that loves you. I did an experiment. I went to a synagogue, actually going nameless because we're taping this, right? And, you know, very traditional synagogue, if you have to put a label on it, Orthodox, whatever. And I was giving a lecture, and they're like, I don't know, 300 people came there. And I stood up there, and most of these people had a yeshiva background, yeshiva education. I stood up and I said, look, I just want you to know, just sort of so that we're on the same page, that God loves you. Boy, there was this tremendous discomfort that descended on the room. You know, people are like, yeah. And somebody came over to me at the end of the lecture and said, I want you to know when you said that, I thought maybe I walked in, I thought you were a missionary. Right? Because God loves me? Like, where is that coming from? Which is unbelievable. I mean, how could Hashem create you and not love you? And we've become so uncomfortable with that for various reasons that we've lost touch with the fact that Hashem actually loves us. And Hashem wants us to love him or her or it. And developing a relationship with Hashem is also one of the most magnificent and yet one of the most challenging things we can do. But the beginning of developing a relationship with Hashem is developing a relationship with myself. Why am I created? Do I have what to offer the world? Now, what's interesting about this, right, is that there's some experiences in our life where it becomes very clear. And I'm speaking from a personal perspective. You can decide what to do with this. You kind of see that Hashem runs the world. You know, sometimes you just have experiences where you see that Hashem runs the world. You know? And maybe it's your illusion, but it's a happy illusion to have. You know, I'll give you one example, just a personal example. We went to Florida for Israelite a few years back. We were there for 3 years in the end. And the first couple months I was in Florida, I had no idea what I was doing there. We thought we were going to go to New York. It was a last-minute decision. It was done for all the right reasons because of what was going on here in Israel at the time. Tourists were not exactly coming to Israel in the year 2000. And on top of that, I had like 80 days of reserve duty that year. So whatever, people decided, you know, there was a whole discussion, and we decided it would be a good idea. I would go to America and build up Israelite. And I thought I was going to New York, and last minute, you know, it just almost seemed like Hashem just pushed us to go down to Florida. And the first few months I was there, what am I doing in Boca Raton, Florida? I mean, don't get me wrong. You know, God ordained that I should have a house with a pool, and hats off to you, right? If you're going to be in the exile, that's the exile to be in, right? I have this theory that this generation, our generation's question, you know, our parents' generation, their question was, where were you? Right? That was our parents' generation's question. Our generation's question is, well, why aren't you coming home? So I figure when we all get upstairs one day, we're going to have to answer that question. The people from Boca Raton will have no problem answering that question. So what do you want? You put us in Boca Raton. The people from Brooklyn, they're going to have a hard time. So I'm still wondering, what am I doing here? I was in Yerushalayim, I was in Efrat, and this is about 3-4 months into the year, in January. I'm on a trip in New York, because most of the time I was going up to New York, and my wife gets a call from our daughter's kindergarten teacher. And the kindergarten teacher says, look, I don't know how to tell you this, but there's something weird going on with your daughter. And I was telling a joke as part of a story to, you know, to kindergarten kids, and everybody stopped laughing, but your daughter was still laughing. She was laughing a little too long. Okay. Now, bear in mind here that Boca Raton is the capital of overdiagnosis of the world. 3 days earlier, we had a doctor, a pediatrician, who wanted our son, our 3-year-old, to go on steroids because he had a cold. And then we found that this doctor always does this sort of stuff. And so my wife is kind of taking everything with a grain of salt. Then she gets a call from this kindergarten teacher. So I took your daughter to the nurse, and I asked the nurse if this could be an epileptic seizure. And the nurse said, well, I suppose it could be. So we think you should see a pediatrician, maybe a neurologist. My wife is like rolling her eyes. She calls me in New York and says, look, you know, I don't know what to do with this stuff. This is ridiculous. But, you know, my wife said, no, you're not going to not do something about it because it's your daughter. So my wife figured she'd be responsible. So she got the name of a good pediatric neurologist. Bear in mind that we don't know anybody in Boca. And called up the pediatric neurologist and, you know, got him on the phone after repeated callings. And the guy heard her story and said, okay, look, you know, they'll set you up with an appointment. And basically she was told that she could have an appointment in May. So she figured, all right, if the pediatric neurologist can only give her an appointment in May, this obviously isn't something urgent. But okay, we'll do it to put a V on the I'm a good mother, right? Fine. So she took her daughter to see a pediatrician. And the pediatrician said, yeah, you should see a pediatric neurologist, and you should really also get an MRI. And my wife is saying, like, to get an MRI, like, this is ridiculous, from what? So he said, look, it's probably nothing, but you never know. Fine. So the next day, we're talking to one of our neighbors. My wife was talking to him. I was in New York. And she's telling him the story, and she's, like, laughing about it. And he says, look, you know, I don't know. I don't know pediatric neurology. It sounds, like, ridiculous. But I can tell you this, you know, getting an MRI is no problem. I'm a cardiologist. I work with the MRI guys all the time. I can get you in today, tomorrow, whatever you want. If you want to get in, it'd be a pleasure. I'll get you in. Now, bear in mind, this person doesn't know us. They've just met us, right? Fine. So my wife figures she'll be the responsible mother. So fine. So Friday morning, she goes to get an MRI for our 5-year-old daughter, right? Now, mind you, this is like a serious thing because you got to give a general anesthetic, so she figures she'll see if she can get Adi not to move around. And I said to her, do you want me to come with you? My wife starts laughing. No, don't come. It's ridiculous. You know, the whole thing's ridiculous. Fine. So we go to get this MRI. My wife calls me in a panic at 11 o'clock in the morning on a Friday. They have found a lesion on her brain. They've told her that a pediatric neurosurgeon is on standby waiting for us, and we have to get down to Miami Children's Hospital right away, at which point my wife starts freaking out, because the pediatric neurologist till May, pediatric neurosurgeon now. Lesion on the brain, not the kind of thing you want to hear with your 5-year-old daughter. So the next thing I know, we're flying down the highway towards Miami Children's Hospital in a car to get our daughter. Anyway, long story short, turns out that she had a brain tumor. She had to have it operated on. Baruch Hashem, it was operable. Baruch Hashem, was in the right place. Baruch Hashem, it was large, but it hadn't grown large enough to reach any affected tissue. It was a successful operation. She's fine. Baruch Hashem, bli ayin hara. But a month later, when this is all over, and she's out of the hospital, and she's recovered, and things are great, and she's just on meds, I go back to talk to this kindergarten teacher, who was an amazing woman. Amazing woman, this kindergarten teacher. In fact, when Adi came back from the hospital, right? So we thought she'd have lose some of her hair. We didn't know what would be, right? So this teacher called up my wife to tell her, listen, we decided that the week, tell me when your daughter's coming back. We're going to make that bandana week. And all the kids are going to wear bandanas that week to school so that your daughter won't feel like, who thinks of these things? An unbelievable teacher. So a month later, I'm talking to this teacher. I'm saying, tell me, I never asked you this question. How on earth? I mean, it turned out that our daughter had a very unique type of seizure. It's called a gelastic seizure, also known as a laughing seizure, which basically makes you laugh. Now, who notices laughing in a 5-year-old girl? Like, we wouldn't have noticed this for who knows how long, by which time it would have been a serious story. So I said, how did you notice this? So she said, well, it's funny, 19 years ago, my daughter had the exact same tumor with gelastic seizures, and that's the only reason I'm sensitive to it, so I noticed it. So I figured out what I was doing in Florida, right? Like, Hashem puts you where you're meant to be when you're meant to be. So sometimes you see that Hashem runs the world, but sometimes you don't see that Hashem runs the world. Sometimes, right, you don't even notice that Hashem runs the world. You know, you're walking down the street, and some guy asks you directions. You're not really thinking about, oh, God has put me in your path to direct you in life. You just tell him the bank is that way. And like, that's it. It's not a major part of your life. But you don't really know what just happened. And I'll give you another example. When my dad, okay, my dad is an only child, okay? And it kills me that he doesn't remember the name of this guy. But my dad is an only child, and he grew up in a very secular home, whatever that means. And he was going to, I think, Brandeis University, right? Because that's what you did in those days. You wanted your kid to have some Jewish education, you just send him to Brandeis University. You didn't really get a Jewish education, but you learned about Jewish texts. Anyway, so, and he was dating lots of different girls, including a non-Jewish girl, you know. Now, in the 50s, dating a non-Jewish girl was a much bigger deal than it is today. So what happens when you date a non-Jewish girl, according to my dad, is that all the relatives come out of the woodwork. Right? How could you date a non-Jewish girl? How could you intermarry? You know, what's the matter with you? What about your Judaism? So my father's response, of course, was, well, you know, nobody seemed to care about my Judaism before. Right? So, you can't marry a non-Jewish girl. Why can't you marry a non-Jewish girl? You just can't. You know, it's not done. Right? So, of course, all this got my dad thinking, well, so what am I and who am I and why am I, whatever. Anyway, he wasn't so into college anyway, so he decided to take a year off and go to Israel to discover whether it was worth being Jewish. Because it became clear to him that if he ended up marrying a non-Jewish girl, that it was because Judaism wasn't so important to him, so he should at least explore this before he dumped it. So he decided to go to Israel and explore this, right? So he goes, you know, so he sets himself up. So how do you go in 1958 to Israel to explore what it means to be Jewish? You have a real Israeli experience. Where do you have a really Israeli experience? On a kibbutz. If you would have told my dad to go to yeshiva, he would have said, a what a, right? He didn't, you know. So he went to a kibbutz. So he's standing on a street corner waiting for a traffic light about 3 weeks before he's supposed to go to Israel. And he runs into a fellow who he vaguely remembers as somebody that he knew when he was in Jewish youth group. He doesn't remember this guy's name. And he has what I call a traffic light conversation, which is basically you're with an acquaintance, you're at a traffic light, you can't be rude, you have to talk, but you know that you have nothing to talk about, and you're never going to see this guy again. So how are you? How are you? What are you doing? Oh, that's interesting, right? Bye, right? But if the traffic light doesn't change quickly enough, it becomes uncomfortable. So they start getting into this discussion, right? And so what are you doing? Going to Israel? Really? Going to Israel? Yeah, you know, I decided I want to take a year off, see what it means to be Jewish, so I'm going to this kibbutz. So he says, oh, yeah, what kibbutz are you going to? So he says, Kibbutz Negba. So the guy starts laughing. He says, look, if you're going to Israel to discover what it means to be Israeli, great place to go. Tough guys. But if you're going to Israel to discover what it means to be Jewish, you're going to the wrong kibbutz. That's the only kibbutz in Israel that raises pigs. Right? You're not going to have a Jewish experience. He says, if you want to discover what it is to be Jewish, you should go to a religious kibbutz. He says, oh, yeah, they have like religious kibbutzim, right? See, well, he didn't say kibbutzim, he probably said kibbutzes, but yeah, okay, right? So, so he says, okay, he has nothing loose. He calls up the whatever department in the Jewish agency. Is there such a thing as a religious kibbutz? Oh, yeah, sure, of course there is. Okay, so they change his place, and he goes to kibbutz Beruk Yitzchak. Where, by the way, 3 days after he gets there, he walks into the dining room, sees a really pretty girl sitting in the dining room, and according to the legend, the family says to his newfound friend, see that girl? I'm going to marry that girl, and that girl, of course, is my mother, right? Who will deny that story? But that's okay, right? And I've asked my dad on numerous occasions, so who was this guy? Now understand, my dad's an only child. And he was on his way out. And he met this guy at a traffic light who changed his path. And because of that, he met my mother. My mother came from a very traditional family. So traditional that when she sent a letter that she'd met this really cute guy named Paul, she got a one-line letter back from her grandfather. What sort of a Jewish name is Paul, right? Which was, you know... And it went on from there. She comes from Biana Hasidim, and they kind of met in the middle. They have three sons, Baruch Hashem. All three of us live in Israel. All their grandchildren live in Israel. Two of us are rabbis. All the students that have ever come through Israelite, that I've ever had the privilege of sharing Torah with, and never mind what my brother does in the army, working with thousands, do all this stuff from one traffic light conversation. And you know what the most amazing thing about this traffic light conversation is? This guy has no idea. You know, when Yosef is looking for his brothers... Yosef is looking for his brothers, and he can't find his brothers, right? And he gets to this field, right? And he's, you know, outside of Shechem, and he's wandering around. So it says, "Vayimtzei uish," and a man finds him. And the man says, "What are you looking for?" Which is, by my translation, sort of the biblical way of saying, "Listen, idiot, what's wrong with you?" Right? But okay. So Yosef says, "Et echai anochi mavakesh," I'm looking for my brothers, which is such a powerful line. Right? I'm looking for my brothers. So this fellow says, oh, you know, I did see 10 fellows, and I overheard them talking. Right? And they went to Dotan. So Yosef says, oh, thank you very much. And off Yosef goes to Dotan, where he finds his brothers, and they throw him in a pit, and the rest is history. Now, if Yosef would not have met this fellow, then how different history might have been? Because if he had not met this fellow, he would not have met his brothers at that moment when they were in their anger. They might not have thrown him into a pit, might not have sold him into Egypt. If he hadn't been sold into Egypt, he would not have become the assistant to Pharaoh, and the Jews would not, the family of Jacob would not have gotten down to Egypt, which means that the whole story of Egypt might not have happened, which means the Exodus would not have happened, which means that Sinai would not have happened, wouldn't come back to Israel. We wouldn't be sitting here right now. Christianity, Islam, which came from Judaism, half the world's population, monotheism, all because one fellow met one Nebuchadnezzar kid running around the field. And this guy, we don't even know his name. It doesn't give us a name for this fellow. He's just an ish. We don't know, hang on a second, we don't know who he was, this fellow, who gave Yosef directions. And you know what the most amazing thing is? I don't think this fellow knew who he was. He was a businessman. He had shepherd, flocks, whatever, and he's doing his business. And some schnook asked him directions. And to him, it's a moment in his day. But 4,000 years later, we're still studying about this person. He merits a verse in the Torah, because for all I know, that's why he was created in the world, for that moment. By the way, when somebody asks me directions in the old city now, I'm very careful. Kotel is that way, just in case you're the Mashiach, right? You know. We have no idea what we're doing. Do we know what our purpose is in this world? The essence of tefillah, the beginning of an understanding of tefillah, is that every detail is a part of who we are. Now go back to this story. Moshe comes up to Maram. Moshe is in the middle of one of the most cataclysmic events in Jewish history. God says, "Mecheni, Harif mimeni vash midein, leave me alone to destroy the Jewish people." Moshe has just spent a year getting the Jewish people out of Egypt. They get to Sinai, and God says, I'm going to destroy them. Wipe them out. So then what's their purpose? What are we all here for? What am I here for? If I'm not meant to bring the Jewish people out of Egypt, what was this for? And he comes up to heaven, and he's expecting to have this huge dialogue with God, right? The purpose of the Jewish people, and the purpose of the world, and the purpose of existence. And what does he find God doing? Excuse me for a moment. I'm just tying that, right? And I imagine that Moshe's standing there in the allegory, as it were, and he's dumbfounded. This is what you're doing with your time? I mean, you don't have anything better to do? Because that's our illusion. We think that there's a difference between the partition vote in November of 1947 that made the state of Israel, the Six-Day War, and whether there's toilet paper in the bathroom. We do think that there's a huge difference, and in our mindset there is, and that's how we should look at it. We don't have an annual celebration for the fact that my son one day decided to put toilet paper in all the bathrooms. But that's not because it's not a significant event, it's just because we don't know the significance of that event. But if that's a part of a character-building experience, that's part of a larger educational experience, that creates him into the person he's meant to be, and, you know, six generations from now, he gives birth to some guy who becomes a great Rosh Yeshiva, and maybe the student of the student of the student in that yeshiva becomes one of the kings of Israel, we have no idea what we're looking at in this world. And I'm not sure that we're capable of living as though we're struggling with each second and each splinter and each... because we'll go nuts. I mean, if that's the way you live your life, you know, imagine that you want to talk to somebody and you're walking to get a bagel, right? And you're with one of these guys who's mystically trying to tap into every second of every moment. She's like, oh. The crack is pointing this way. So you can't deal with a person like that. So, like, at a certain point, you say, okay, Mr. Fruit Loops, very nice to meet you. That's not because he's wrong, that's because you're not there, but that's okay. So, three times a day, I have a chance to tap into that. What do I want? Who am I? What am I trying to accomplish? And God says to Moshe, right? And Moshe says to God, does the master give shalom? Do I help to complete the world? And God says to Moshe, Hayalach ala azreini. I created you for a purpose. It doesn't matter. I'm not going to tell you what your purpose is. That's not the issue. That's part of your purpose, is to struggle with your purpose. And that's okay. But we actually have the ability to be a part of such a magnificent picture, to have purpose. It's the greatest gift that we give to ourselves every day. The greatest gift we give to the people in our lives is to give them a sense of self-worth. We wake up in the morning, and the second word in our day is ani. Modeh ani. I am important. The world is created for me, the Talmud says. Not arrogantly, but in this moment, Hashem gives me something to do that's awesome. There's no greater gift you give to the people in your life than to show them you are important, you have purpose, you value. You know, there's a halacha that says that when somebody leaves your house, you always walk them to the door and out of the door. Right? And sometimes it seems silly. And every once in a while, you hit a home run with your children. You know, I was in the middle of whatever, I was in my office, and Dorit, you know, in the morning, she says, okay, bye, because she's heading out, whatever, to work, and I don't have to go yet. I stop what I'm doing and I walk her out. Okay? And that particular day, I'm taking the kids to Gan. So one of the kids says to me, Abba, why do you always stop what you're doing and walk him out? Home run, right? So we get into this great discussion. And the truth is, you don't really think about it until somebody asks you the question. What you're really doing is you're demonstrating to someone, you know, you are more valuable to me than anything else I could be doing. And so I don't want you to leave. I want to say goodbye to you. I want to walk you out. And you give this message to a person that they're worth something, they're valuable to something. It's like the difference between having a conversation with someone and having a conversation with someone and their cell phone and their pager and their laptop and their, right? So the beginning of the experience of tefillah, palel, is why are we here? What are we trying to accomplish? And that every tag and every letter is significant, and that we have the ability to be partners in the creation of a world every single day. As to why there is a particular recipe and why we do it three times a day and what that means, that we will get to in Mirtz Hashem, God willing, the next time we sit down and discuss this topic tomorrow. And we will also get a chance to look at this second story, right, and understand how it takes you to the next question, which is, if everything has a purpose, since God knows what the purpose is, then what's the purpose? Did you understand that question? Right? God knows everything's going to happen. So what a waste of time to be praying about it, which was the second question we asked, and we'll get to that tomorrow.
This presentation by Rabbi Benny Friedman has been brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To access additional presentations from our online media library, order our best-selling books, or learn more about Israelite programming, including seminars, web-based learning, teleconferences, spiritual retreats, Shabbaton experiences, Israel missions, and leadership training, please visit us at www.israelite.org. That's www.israelight.org. You can also call us in New York at 212-947-4990 or in Jerusalem at country code 972-2627-4890. We hope you enjoyed this presentation, and we look forward to learning with you at Israelite.